about 613 laws in the Torah, and he said it in one concise statement: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. I love that because it's so simple. And I believe, you know, when the Jews heard that, they would have been thinking to themselves, yeah, you know what, I think I can actually live for God. I can actually please my God because it's so simple. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that he is not slowing down in his pursuit of God, but he's pressing toward the mark of the prize. He knew what his goal was, and he was going after it. And we know the Apostle Paul achieved so much. He set off on mission trips into foreign countries. He knew that the Gentile nations and the Jews were together one body of Christ. He did so much. He wrote almost half of the New Testament. But he still said, I strive. He still said, I'm pursuing this prize. And sometimes in life, we need to step back and we need to consider just what that one thing is in our life that we're pursuing. What is it that we're doing? Now, when we look at the accomplishments in our lives, we've got doctors here, we've got lawyers, we've got engineers, we've got all sorts of people. And to get to these places, we've had to strive, we've had to study, we've had to work hard. And these are good accomplishments. There's nothing wrong with achieving. You know, if anyone's going to achieve, let it be God's people. But in light of what Christ has done for us, let all our accomplishments in this world pale into insignificance. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said, because the Apostle Paul had done so much. And he went on in Corinthians to describe how he'd sacrificed and how he'd suffered, shipwrecked, he'd been beaten, he'd been whipped, he'd come within inches of his life. And he went on and he described how much he'd given. But he said every accomplishment that he had made, he counted it as dung, as a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we strive for things in this life, but we recognize that in contrast to what we know about our God, in contrast with what God has done for us, it's insignificant. You know, we attain for a higher goal, a higher prize, and that's Jesus Christ, right? We're attaining for a higher purpose than this world. So the Apostle Paul says, I count all these things as dung that I might win Christ. And we don't want ever to replace our spiritual goal in this world. Or while we're alive here today, we don't want to replace our spiritual goal with a worldly or carnal goal. We always want to attain to that goal that is preeminent in our life, that is in the highest place. That is our one thing. Our one thing is to strive, as Paul did, for Christ. People in this world, they don't know Christ. So people in this world, rather than striving for a prize or a trophy that the Apostle Paul was talking about, they've set up their own, I guess, gods, their own prizes, their own trophies in the things of this world. And so we see some people strive for power. You know, that power-hungry boss or that power-hungry person, they just want to control people. They want to have power. They want to not be under submission. And so some people, I guess their one thing is power. Other people seek after wealth. They're after the precious stones. They're after the riches. They want to wear the rings. They want to wear the pearls. They want to have riches. They want to have wealth. And that's what they're pursuing after. That's their one thing. Other people, perhaps, they're after beauty. So they're constantly thinking, how can I improve my looks? You know, they don't want to be the envy of other girls or other men. They want to be the envy. They want to do the best they can to be beautiful. And so they spend their time and their effort in beauty. Fame in this reality TV-based generation in which we live. Some people want their 15 minutes of fame. They just want to be known by the world. But all of these things have one thing in common. And all of these things, simply, they're striving for a corruptible crown. a corruptible crown, a crown that one day will fade, one day will pass away. But we strive for an incorruptible crown. You know, our goal is to reach something that will last eternally. Our stroll is to reach out and to find Christ. So we must bring it back to one thing. Only a few people can do more than one thing. And many of us know that most men can't. Most females are pretty good at it. A lot of people say females are multi-talented, multi-skilled. Some people say multi-personality. I wouldn't go that far, especially in the house of God. But some people would say that. And so, it's proven that women are multi-skilled, multi-talented. Men struggle sometimes, but we're good at one thing at a time. And most people never become proficient in more than one thing. You know, when we think about our professions, our occupations, these days it's changing. But it's common, and it was previously very common for people to stick at their trade or stick at their profession. And that was what they did. That was their livelihood. You probably heard of the term jack of all trades. Someone who knows how to do a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but they are a master at none. They don't know how to do any of it really well, right? A lot of husbands are like that around the house. We try to fix things. We don't always succeed because we're not necessarily a master at plumbing and electrical and building, but, you know, we do what we can. But we can't spread ourselves so thin that we are just okay at several things. We want to focus on one thing and we want to do it well. And so the mind can only truly, really focus on one thing. Even teenagers, they say when a person reaches their mid-teens, they're usually settled on one pattern of life. And hopefully that then puts them in a good stead for their career and for their adulthood. But I'm convinced that we as Christians, we get ourselves involved in too many things. We get ourselves involved in so many different attractions and so many different things in this world. And what it does, it divides that one thing that we should be focused on, which is Christ. And it draws us around. It pulls us away. And so instead of having our hearts settled on Christ, we find ourselves, I guess, distracted. Distraction is our thorn in our side sometimes. And so we must be careful of distractions. We all know what it's like to be distracted by trivial things. Kids or students, when you're studying, perhaps you decide, I just want to spend 5 more minutes on Instagram. And then the next thing you know, an hour passes. You got distracted. And maybe housewives, you think, I've got to clean the house. I've got to get to this. But then the kids start fighting in the other room, and so you're going to go and tend to them. And then the dog starts barking out the back, so you're tending to this, and you're distracted, and nothing ever gets done. And so this is common distractions, but distractions can cause significant damage to our spiritual lives. They really can. King David, it was a distraction that brought him to Bathsheba. He should have been with his army in battle, but he was distracted. Esau was distracted by a bowl of pottage. That birthright was his. But in a moment, he traded that for food. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. He heard the teaching, he saw the miracles, but he was distracted. And he also saw that he could line his pockets with the money that he was taking. Samson was distracted by Philistine women, and Delilah was his downfall. We can't allow ourselves in this world to become distracted away from the prize, because the repercussions can be significant. But the secret of progress is found in verse 13 of Philippians 3. It's to concentrate on one thing. Matthew 6 and verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. There's something about being single-eyed. And this phrase, one thing, is used several times in the Bible. And each time it points us to an important lesson that we can learn about successfully living for God. And so we find in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, a young man who ran and knelt at Jesus' feet, and he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in short, Jesus told him, "Well, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments," which he confirmed that he had done since his youth. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. One thing, go thy way, sell whatsoever you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me." This was the rich young ruler. If we go to the next, yeah, thank you, brother. This man had kept the law from his youth. He'd feared God. He was a good man. Perhaps he had a lot to be proud of. But he had one thing that hindered him. And it only took one thing. And obviously it wasn't just a small thing. Obviously it was a big thing that Jesus pointed it out. And so we note that when the man went away sad, Jesus didn't chase him down and he didn't apologize. He didn't say, but wait, I didn't really mean sell everything, because I believe Jesus and I believe this man knew that his wealth had become his idol. It had become his distraction. It had become that thing that had taken the place of God in his life. And so it was the one thing that hindered him. And ultimately, it caused him to choose his riches over the Lord. But this is the way of the world, to put their trust in riches rather than in God. And this way of thinking must never creep into our hearts as Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. I'll put my hand up, I'll say, I'll be happy to take money. And we know in the Bible, it speaks of many of God's people who are very wealthy. But it's when that wealth becomes an idol. It's when that wealth becomes what we live for. It's when we love the money. And so we must keep money in proper perspective. But the shame was that this man was a godly man who lost proper perspective. Perhaps, who knows, had he acknowledged his sin, perhaps Jesus would have come back to him and said, "Okay, let's talk about this." And he might have explained to him where he'd gone wrong, and maybe he would have softened that judgment. I don't know. But we'd never know. And this man we find is unwilling. He was unwilling to let his riches go. And he rejected the Lord's words and he walked away sad. There was one thing in his life. However, in Luke 10 and verse 41 to 42, we find another thing, where Jesus and his disciples are visiting Mary and Martha. And Martha gets upset because Mary's not helping her serve the guests. But instead, what is she doing? She's just sitting. She's sitting there at Jesus' feet. And Martha's upset. And Jesus answered and said unto Martha, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." One thing is needful. You see, Mary had her eyes on the prize. She knew that this is Jesus. Jesus doesn't come into my house every day. This is the one they're calling the Messiah. This is the Son of God. So she had her eyes and her heart in the right place. I want to sit at his feet. She wanted to learn from the Master and make time for him. While Martha was preoccupied with perhaps her own reputation. Perhaps she was preoccupied with her role as being a servant to the guests. But she didn't recognize that one thing that Jesus said was needful, and that was to sit at his feet. And very often in life, the urgent overtakes the important. It's very often that we find the important things being sacrificed at the altar of the urgent. I've got to pray, but the kids are screaming at each other. I want to be in church, but my sister needs me to come and fix her sink. There's so many things that are important that we never get to. And life is so busy that we can't do everything. So we must make sure that what we're doing is those things that are important. When our devotion to Jesus comes into question, or our church attendance is in the balance, when the things of God are competing with the things of this world, one thing is needful, and that is worship of God must come first. Now, the third thing that we've learned, or we can learn, is in John chapter 9. We're presented with the story of a man who had received his sight by the power of Jesus. This is the story where Jesus spat in the dirt, made clay, placed it on the eyes of this man, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he came from the water, he was able to see. This was a man who was blind from his birth. And so when the Pharisees got wind of his healing, they questioned the man repeatedly. They weren't happy with this. They couldn't believe that this Jesus did this miracle. And it was a Sabbath day. And they asked his parents, how is it that this man is made whole? And the parents knew about the Pharisees and knew about Jesus. And they said, well, you ask him. And so they continued to question this man. How is it that this happened? And he continued to explain to them. And so he answered and he said, whether this man Jesus, because they pretty much accused this man Jesus as being a sinner. And he said, whether this man Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. This blind man didn't know. But he said, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. That's all I know. And so we must never forget what we know about Jesus and what he's done for us. This world will often challenge us. This world will often bring their skepticism to what we tell them. But we know what we know. This world may not think it's important. They may try and explain it away, but we know once I was blind, but now I can see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. You know, once I was unforgiven, but now my sins are forgiven me. And so we know what God's done. And so we must always remember one thing, what God has done for me. You see, this man was nothing more than a blind beggar before Jesus came into his life. And when the Pharisees had cast this man out, Jesus, he came to him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of God? And this man said, who is the Lord that I may believe on him? And Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. This man, his life would never be the same again. Because he was seeing for the first time, and he was seeing his Savior. He was seeing Jesus right before him. And so let's never forget the one thing we know, and that is what Jesus has done for us. Psalms 27 and verse 4 is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of praise to God, where David expresses that God is his salvation, it's his light. And in verse 4, David reveals his desire to God. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That spiritual focus, when we consider King David could have asked or desired after anything, but he desired to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and to inquire of the Lord, or to meditate, or to seek his counsel. If our one desire is to dwell in the house of God, where we can feel his presence, where God can minister to our hearts and he can meet our needs, there's no telling what God is able to do in our lives. And I believe when we make that effort, that commitment to be in the house of God, that God's blessing rests upon us. God's blessing rests upon us. We will never leave the house of God feeling, man, like I wish I never came. Wasn't that a drag? But we always come away feeling refreshed and feeling uplifted, feeling God has moved in my life and in my heart. And God will always go with us. He will always bless us when we're in the house of God. And so every time you commit, every time you come, I believe God blesses. We may never ever know the evils that he's kept us from simply because we stayed committed to the house of God. We never know the words that he's placed in our hearts that perhaps at another time have come up and reminded us. The answers to prayer we've found at this altar. You know, people may often explain away why they don't need to come to the house of God. I can pray at home. I can seek God and read the word of God at home. But there's something about seeking God in his presence amongst his saints. When we're at the altar and when we feel the presence of God, God is really able to do something within us. So much greater than what we can do when we're at home alone. And very often when we're at home alone, what happens? Suddenly distractions come along. Suddenly we never get to that place of prayer that we were hoping to. But in the house of God, you just need to walk in those doors and you can feel the presence of God here. And so Psalms 84 is another psalm of David, and he says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord. He says, for my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. And in verse 4, he says, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. In verse 10, he says, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So just in the Old Testament, as in the Old Testament, they place great value on the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where they could find God's mercy. So we need to place value on this house, the house of God, because God's presence is here. His mercy is here. The things of God must always attract us over the things of this world. One of those is natural, temporal. One is spiritual, the other is carnal. And so when we get into the presence of God, it's there we can find miracles. It's there we can find Jesus speaking to us. We can find his love and we can cast our care upon him. So we need to value this house. The scripture, of course, says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. So we need to be in the house of God. And you are tonight, praise God. And this leads us back full circle to Philippians 3:13, where the Apostle Paul tells us the one thing that he commits to. He says, brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we all have a past. Things done in our past, perhaps, that we regret. Things, perhaps, that we are ashamed of. But we need to leave the past in the past. There comes a time where we need to say, the past is gone. But I'm striving and I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward with my Jesus. I'm looking forward to what the Lord has in store for me. The past is history. If we waddle in the sorrows of our past, it can hinder our future. It can slow us down. Someone said, if God's forgotten our sin, why should we bring it up again? So Paul said, I forget what has gone behind, and I look forward to what's before me. The past is not worthy to steal from our present. And the past is not worthy to steal from our future. And when we think about the Apostle Paul, he had a lot of baggage from his past. You know, at the beginning, I've talked about the great things he did, but we can't forget that he was also a murderer of Christians. He was zealous for God, but in the wrong way. And he was persecuting the church. He used his authority in the wrong way. And so he calls himself the chief of sinners. The scripture says, no man that has his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. But you've been forgiven. You've been set free. You're a new creature. You've been a creation. You've been born again. Amen? And so we got a new start. The apostle Paul had a new start. And so when he was Paul and not Saul, he was able to do great things. Can you imagine if he had let his baggage and let the things that he'd done drag him down? Perhaps we'd never know whether Christianity would have reached Europe. Perhaps we'd never known whether the Gentiles could really have been saved. Like, he had these revelations and he did so much. This New Testament that he wrote, perhaps it would never have been written. But he had let go of the past. He said, oh, I'm reaching forward to what my future holds. My future looks bright because I've got Jesus holding me up, holding my hand. And our future is bright, saints. Our future is bright. Amen. Paul said, one thing will I do. He didn't say, one thing I'm going to do. He didn't say, one thing I will get around to someday. But he said, one thing I do, I do it. Paul was living and acting in the present. Many times we try to live in the future. And we use the word someday. Someday is going to be the busiest day in the calendar. Because everyone's got something scheduled on someday. Someday I'll get a new job. Someday we'll have children. Someday I'll get a bigger house or a bigger car. Someday, everything we put off till someday. But have you ever stopped to think that what would happen if someday never came about? And Paul is the ultimate example of living each day to the fullest. Because even when Paul was jailed, even when Paul was in prison, he didn't wait and sit there and mull and just hope that he got set free. But he worked in that prison. He wrote the letters to the churches in the prison. He converted people in the prison. And so he was busy in the prison. It wasn't going to hold him back. And all of this comes down to having our minds made up that in life's busyness, in all of the distractions and all of the attractions around us, that there is one thing that we're going to hold on to. And that's keeping our eyes on the prize, which is Jesus Christ. And so as the musicians would come, I just want to conclude with this passage of scripture in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's Luke 22:42, where Jesus prayed this prayer. He said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, Jesus had a road to walk, a road to Calvary. And though he had told his disciples many times before that, yes, he would be giving his life and he would rise again 3 days later, it came to the crunch at this point because he realized that it was imminent. It was right there. And his flesh wasn't very happy with that. But he knew he had to go through that. And so the scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he kept his eyes on the prize when he could have been distracted by the devil, by his flesh, by the world around him. He said, no, I'm committing myself to you, to this world who needs me. I'm giving myself as their sacrifice. I'm laying it all down. And he went all the way to the cross. And we can be thankful that he stayed single-eyed. We can be thankful that he didn't back out. We can be thankful for that one thing that he did. Father, forgive them, he said, for they know not what they do. But Jesus kept his eyes on the finish line. And that's why we must keep our eyes on him, because his blood is too precious. His sacrifice is too great. And our reward is too wonderful to pass up. Church, I came to tell you today that we need to keep our eyes on the prize. There's so many distractions around us in this world. There's so many things that can get our attention. But when it comes down to it, it comes down to one thing, and that is Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on him. Amen. We need to stay single-eyed. Where do we stand tonight? Don't get caught up in the moment when problems come your way. But that's when we need to run to Jesus. We don't need to run to man. We don't need to try and find other ways, but we need to find Jesus. Single-eyed is what we need to stay. And so if you want to press toward the mark today, if it's your desire to put him first in your life, you can seek him tonight. Lay down your distractions at this altar and draw near to him, because he's not far from any one of us. So tonight, let's continue to worship. If you want to seek him tonight, if you want to consecrate yourself to him tonight, then do so. You need to seek the Lord for any need tonight, then do so. And let's worship our God and our Savior. Let's determine in our hearts one thing we are going to do. We're going to keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen.